1 Peter 1, 6 through 10. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though more tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with the joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry.
Well, good morning. I am delighted that you are here this morning, and I hope that your presence indicates that you are indeed interested as we continue our consideration of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Clearly, those who were in the first century Palestine were very much interested in salvation. Those people, the Jews, had been interested in salvation for a long time. For more than 1,000 years, God had been speaking to them about the salvation that was to come. And even those prophets, as Peter says in this passage James just read for you, even these prophets who spoke about that were concerned. When is this going to happen? Is this for us or is it for someone else? As Peter goes on to say there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, they figured out in the first century that it was about them that this salvation was concerned. All of these centuries, it had been under consideration. It had been a matter of intense interest, and now here it is come upon them. Unlike people in the world today, they did not need to be convinced that they needed salvation. They were already attuned to that. And so, when Jesus came into the world, they were very much ready to hear the message that came from the angels to the shepherds out there on the field in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, when Jesus was born, and the angel said to them, "For today, in the city of David, there is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We think of Savior just maybe as another kind of alternative name for Jesus, but it has a very specific meaning, and they heard that, Savior, and of course, capitalized Savior. It is God who is coming to the world to save his people, that for which they had been waiting. And Jesus did not disappoint them. He began to stimulate their thinking even more about salvation. In Luke chapter 9, for instance, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said to them, "If you wish to come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it." And of course, that's kind of a puzzling statement, a paradox in many ways. Deliberately so, because these people are attuned to the issue of salvation, that Jesus is the Savior, and he says some intriguing things to them about that salvation to stir up their thinking about it. And he continues in that vein in many other passages. John chapter 5, for instance, and a lot, he says, that is recorded by John about salvation. John chapter 5 and verse 34, he says, "My testimony is not from man, but these things I say to you so that you may be saved." And of course, that resonates with those people in the first century, to be saved. Of course, in this modern world, I'm not sure people are very much interested in being saved. They will hear the words salvation, savior, and saved with a certain kind of blasé-ness about that, because they're not aware. As we have discussed before, if you preach to modern man, you got to spend the first 50 minutes talking to them about their sins, convince them that they are doomed before they really are really interested in hearing about salvation. But these people are very much interested in salvation. John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Jesus clearly was trying to stimulate them to this idea of salvation, that it is here, it is now. And they knew that when God cast an angry eye on people, they needed some help. They needed some kind of salvation. These people knew very much about Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew about Tyre and about Sidon. They knew about Assyria and Egypt and about Babylon. They knew about Saul. They're among their own, one of their kings, and how God's anger had fallen upon him. And about Eli and Samson and Nadab and Abihu. And they knew Moses himself did not get to go into the promised land. They knew that they needed salvation. So they're very much interested when Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. It's not surprising then that these people who heard Jesus, and particularly those who followed closely after him, his disciples, asking questions about salvation. They ask him on one occasion in Luke chapter 13, in particular, Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, they ask him and said, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, it's about time for classes to begin again. I don't know, I guess Mandy and Tom, y'all already been in class? Maybe. About that time of the year. And students ask questions. We're always excited for them to ask questions. I know. I remember an occasion when I was in class. Student raised their hand. I savored that they have a question. And I said, we have a question. And the student said, I forgot my pen. Could I borrow yours? It's not the kind of question that we like very much. And all kinds of questions. And so they ask him this question in Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Are there just a few that are being saved? Now, here's the kind of question they're asking there, I think. They knew about the difficulty of salvation, of course, but they're asking this question with a certain kind of smugness. They're asking this question because they're pretty sure they know the answer to this question. They're asking this question because they expect Jesus to say, the Jews will be saved, you will be saved, but not the Gentiles, not those terrible, dirty Gentiles. They're not going to be saved. They were kind of like taking the advice of the lawyer, they thought, who were told, only ask questions you know the answer to. And they were pretty sure that's what the answer was going to be. But Jesus gave them a different answer than they expected on this occasion. As we read on in Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know who you are. Then he will begin to say, they will say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all of you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves will be thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and north and the south, and they will recline at a table in the kingdom of God. That's not the answer they expected. It's somewhat more information than they wanted. And he says, in essence to them, you know, it's going to be hard to be saved. And you're not going to be saved on the basis of whether you're Jew or Gentile. You're going to be saved on the basis of whether you put enough effort into it or not. It's something that you need to be desiring. That's rightly so. It's not going to be many that are going to be saved. He says that more specifically in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, of course, in the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and broad that leads to destruction. There are many who are going to enter through that. The gate's small. The way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who are going to find that. Salvation is not easy. It's serious business. And no, not many are going to be saved. But the division, Jesus says to them, between the saved and the not saved is not going to be on the basis of some kind of political or racial sort of basis. It's going to be on the basis of the heart and the life of the individual. And more specifically, as he tells them more about it, it's going to be based on the individual's relationship to him. I am the door, he says. He who comes through me will be saved. You know, this is a difficult saying of Jesus, as so many of Jesus' sayings were difficult. And we have to defend the gospel, I think, on two fronts. On one front, we have to defend it from those people who claim that it's only a fantasy. It's just an idea we have. It's not true. Where, they say, is the empirical evidence of God? Where's the definitive archaeological evidence of the reliability of the scriptures? How do you reconcile these 404 contradictions that are easily pointed out in the scripture? And of course, I think as Christians, in our fellowship in particular, we fight those battles pretty effectively. Because most of the people who make those challenges don't know anything about archaeology or rhetoric or logic anyway. We do a pretty good job of defending the gospel on that side. People who challenge whether it is true or accurate or empirical or not. On the other hand, there are those, even those who claim to be Christians, who want to make it just a fantasy, who want to make it illogically sweet and inclusive, who want to take out all the difficult parts, the disagreeable or the painful truths that Jesus spoke. We have to resist that kind of challenge to the gospel as well. For what they do is essentially make way for Freud's criticism that it's just wish fulfillment, that all it is just a matter of we've made up this story to make ourselves feel better. Of course, there are sufficient answers to that as well. And in fact, C.S. Lewis answers that pretty effectively when he says, pretty succinctly, no one wants to believe in hell. Because that's what the Bible tells us about. That's what these people knew. You're in danger, as Jonathan Edwards would have said it back in the days of the pilgrims. You're suspended over the bottomless pit of a flaming hell by the trembling hand of a vengeful God. There is danger around you. You need salvation. If there is no hell, there's no need for salvation. And here's the real wish fulfillment, not among Christians who believe the scriptures. The real wish fulfillment is among those people who believe there is no heaven or hell. They'd like to think there is no hell. They'd like to think there is no God. They'd like to think there is no judgment. They'd like to think maybe everybody's going to be saved. But not everybody is going to be saved. Scripture's pretty clear about that. God is not going to save, maybe even God's not capable of saving, those who won't listen to him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And those who refuse to believe can't be saved. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, in the Luke's version of the telling of the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. You don't believe Jesus, there is no salvation. You don't believe Jesus and you don't think you have any sins, you can't be saved. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 10. 1 John 1, John talking about the kind of a gracious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you repent, then you can be saved. If you believe, you can be saved. If you don't, you can't be saved. Luke 13 and verse 3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise all perish. And you got to know where that salvation is to be found as well. Those who deny that it's in Jesus, exclusively in Jesus, have missed it. I am the door, he said in John chapter 10. If you come through me, you can be saved. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, after he died, been resurrected, ascended into heaven, the apostles began to preach, and they said very clearly in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no other name under heaven, no other name whereby we may be saved. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 10 and verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I'm going to deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You got to go through Jesus to be saved. And of course, maybe sum that up in one other word. That is John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. There's some obedience required. You got to believe in Jesus Christ. You got to recognize your sins, repent of those. You got to be obedient in order to be saved. There's kind of a logic to the universe, a moral logic to the universe, because it's created by a moral God. You know, we couldn't understand the world in which God just reaches in and transforms a man illogically, or willy-nilly chooses to say this one or that one or the other one. I can't imagine. You know, some of the people that I know, not here, not most of the people that I want to associate with, but I know some people. And I can't imagine that they would think heaven was salvation. They would think that was the worst kind of punishment if God were to take them out of this world as just as they are and put them in heaven. They don't want to be saved. It's hard to say that about God, that there's some things he can't do. But you can't save some people. You just can't save them when they don't want to be saved, when they don't believe in salvation, when they don't believe in Jesus, when they don't think that the way they're living is sin. But it is true, despite the fact that there are some people who are not going to be saved, that there are some who are going to be saved. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 29, they'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they'll sit down in the kingdom of God. Not on the basis of whether they were Jews or on the basis of whether they were Gentiles, but on the basis of whether they hear the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and respond to that. So they asked this question, is everybody going to be saved? No. And then they begin to start thinking seriously about this question. Instead of smugly thinking they know the answer to the question, they begin to think seriously about it. And they think, now, wait a minute. You know, if we're not going to be saved on the basis of just being Jews, and the question is, who is going to be saved? Who's going to be saved? In Luke chapter 18 and verse 25, they ask him that question. Who's going to be saved? Luke chapter 18 and verse 25, Jesus starts them off by talking to them about salvation. It's easier, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, and of course, you know, that's one of those passages of scripture that people argue about all the time. And just so as to make it reasonable, some people have argued there was a little gate going into the city of Jerusalem on the east side where the camels had to get down on their knees and crawl through to get through. And Jesus is saying, that's the eye of the needle, and it's hard for a camel to get through there. That's how hard it is to get into heaven. At least that's how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Well, I don't know. Maybe that was the case, maybe not. But these guys, they understood what Jesus was saying is it's hard. It's impossible. Because maybe what he was saying, you know, is a needle. And of course, they didn't have the machines to make needles in the fine way we did today. But they made needles where they pull thread through cloth. And there's a little eye in there. And you got to thread that, which, by the way, is impossible for me these days. It's almost impossible for me to read the prescription, inscriptions on my prescription. I have to get them under the bright light and sometimes to get my magnifying glass on it. It's impossible to thread the eye in the, but try and get a camel through that. That's impossible. And that's the way they understood it, because they cried out. I mean, he's provoked them to this. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 26, they heard that and they said, then who can be saved? Nobody can be saved if it's that hard to be saved. They are incredulous now. And they're like, wait a minute, this can't be true. It might be, of course, that they're thinking about that proverb because they thought about this. Wealth, to them, had always been a sign of divine favor. That if you were rich, that meant God had blessed you. The wealth and health gospel of today is no new kind of an idea. That's the way in which Job's friends thought about it. They saw Job suffering and his wealth all gone. They said, God's abandoned him. He's a terrible sinner. Meanwhile, look, I've still got my health and I've still got my wealth. God must approve of me. And Jesus said to them, camel going through the eye of needle is easier than for a rich man to be saved. And they're like, what? If the rich people can't be saved, then who can be saved? Maybe they're thinking in particular about what Jesus said to that rich young ruler That rich young ruler came to him and said, I've kept all of these commandments from, you know, my youth up. And Jesus says, well, there's only one more thing you need to do then. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And they were afraid he'd say that to them. Sell everything, follow Jesus. That's as impossible as for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Who can be saved then? Well, and there are kind of two possible answers to this question, and Jesus gives both sides of that in his answer to them. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, he goes ahead to say to them, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So yeah, in fact, the implication of your question, who then can be saved, is true. Nobody's going to be saved just on the basis of their own merit. But God can save where men can't save. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. That's the answer to the question. In Romans chapter 5, passage that we've spent several lessons on considering, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's nothing we could do. We were helpless, hopeless, without any kind of solution to our own problems. And at that moment, God sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins. We can't save ourselves. There's no price we can pay. No number of good deeds that we could do. No amount of donation we could make, to no matter how good a charity it was, that are going to balance out our sins and earn for us salvation on the scales of justice. And we couldn't do that for anybody else either. It's just too hard. It's too costly. There's no way that our wealth is going to do that for us. There's no way that our good deeds are going to do that for us. There's no way that our intellect is going to figure that out for us. And at some point, we come to recognize that's the case. How many times have we shed tears over loved ones who will not listen, who will not obey Jesus? How many times have we offered prayers up on the behalf of others, even to the point of saying, take me, not them? It just doesn't work. And of course, then there come those terrible moments when we recognize that we're not even going to be saved ourselves on the basis of our merit or our intellect or our wealth or our good deeds, and we cry. It's impossible, Jesus says. But he goes on to say, even the rich can be saved with God's grace. With men it's impossible, with God it is possible. Even the rich could be saved. Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. You remember the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was tax collector. Zacchaeus evidently was a very wealthy man, even though he's pretty short. And Jesus says to him, when he sees him climbed up in the tree there, wanting to observe him, he says, I'm going to come to your house and eat with you today. And everybody's like, oh no, he's going to the house with this tax collector. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Even the tax collector, the rich tax collector, even the tax collector who was scorned and spurned by his own countrymen because he had scorned and spurned them, even this tax collector could be saved. It's impossible with men, but it is possible with God. Man can't, but God can save. And he's proved that over and over again in human history. He proved it when he brought his people out of Egypt. He proved it when he brought them out of Babylon. He proved it when Jesus died and was buried and he brought him out of the grave. It's the good news of the kingdom that God saves. He can do it. So that's two questions. One more question. And this one comes out of a very different kind of spirit. This is not like kind of intellectual interest. It's not like some kind of smug assurance of I know what the answer is. It's not out of some kind of sort of challenge to the teaching Jesus has made. It is out of a matter of personal urgency. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 27. You recognize in Acts chapter 16, we have this occasion in which the Apostle Paul and his companions have been preaching the gospel in Philippi. They've been falsely accused. They've been beaten. They've been thrown into prison. They've been singing praises to God at midnight. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. Doors spring open. Their chains fall off. And the jailer who's charged with their safekeeping awakes in Acts chapter 16 and verse 27, sees the prison doors open, draws his sword and about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice and said, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there's a question for you. There's a question of personal urgency and immediacy and interest. There's a question that is not sort of like begging the answer. There's a question that is not sort of challenging the teaching. There's not a question there that supposes you know the answer. This is a question in which they are vitally interested. This is the way in which those prophets thought about the salvation they were talking about in the long ago, as Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1. What must I do to be saved? And of course, we might falsely think that he's concerned here about, challenges are going to be made and the charges made against him by the Roman authorities because he's let his prisoner escape. But no, they haven't escaped yet. He knows, because he's been startled not by the earthquake, not so much by the fact that the chains have fallen off, but by the fact that Paul and his companions are still there. And by the fact that that's a demonstration of what they have been teaching is true. Because he knows. He's heard their preaching. He's heard the charges that are made against them. And he says to them, because he knows that he has encountered something that is greater than any kind of Roman authority. He's found something that's greater than the danger of being charged with the Romans for letting prisoners escape. He has encountered the God of heaven and earth and is convicted of his guilt. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And that question only has one answer, and Paul gives it to him here in verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Here, the urgency of the moment, Paul only gives him the first step of what he needs to do, and everything else falls logically out of that. In verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them out and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Having believed in God, he was baptized. Had he not believed in God, he would not have been baptized. If he had not been baptized, he would not have believed in God. It's exactly the same answer that Peter gave to exactly the same question on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter convicts these people with his words, in the same way that the Philippian jailer had been convicted with the actions of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." On the basis of the whole sermon that he's been given, on the basis of all the other evidence that they have, this strikes in their heart. What? We killed the Son of God? We killed the Christ we were expecting. No wonder they were pierced in their heart, as the next verse says. No wonder they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles in Acts 2 and verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Absolutely incredible. God can do it. They couldn't do it. Absolutely incredible that God sent Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. Absolutely incredible that we can receive forgiveness of our sins and salvation by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, being baptized into his death and burial and resurrection for the forgiveness of those sins. There's only one answer to the question, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, what must we do to be saved? There's salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which you may be saved, save the name of Jesus, who is the Christ and the Savior. And we'll all stand in the day of judgment, and we will say, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. And now, today, we're told, is the day of salvation. Yeah, they heard about it through the prophets all of those centuries ago. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came, was telling them about the salvation that was to be found in the suffering servant, as we heard in the passage from Isaiah 53 before the Lord's Supper. And they pondered about that. When is this coming? And they lived with that hope and that expectation, and they died. And the next generation came, and they lived with that hope and that expectation, and they died, until Jesus came into the first century, and he fulfilled all of those prophecies, and he brought the salvation that Isaiah had been talking about. And it was for us in this day and age, on this side of the cross, that those prophecies were concerned, because today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is preaching there to them about the salvation of this Jesus Christ. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, it's an acceptable time. I have heard you in the day of salvation. I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And of course, that now was then for those who first heard the gospel. But that now, which is the day of salvation, is today for those who are still lost and hear the gospel and the news of salvation in Jesus Christ. That now is today. If you hear and you need to be saved, today is the day of salvation. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.